Morning, church. One of our favorite hymns from this Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. Good morning, family. It's good to see your smiling faces once again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we give you thanks and praise once again for another day of life and breath, Lord, another gorgeous day that you've given us here on this earth. Lord, thank you for the freedom to be able to worship you freely in this sanctuary, in this area that we live. And Father God, just thank you once again for the worship team that you have put together here at Phillipsburg Alliance, Lord. It's just a tremendous team that gets us pumped up to worship you in the morning. And Father, let that worship continue, not just on Sundays, but every day afterwards until the following Sunday. And we just keep going because you are certainly worthy of it. And Father God, we just thank you for all of the people that you've put in place here at Phillipsburg Alliance, from our pastors to the folks that work in the office, to the trustees, the elders. Lord, we just ask for a covering of wisdom, a covering of perseverance. And we just ask for that blessing on all of those folks so we can continue to function here, Lord. And Father, as Pastor Randy comes forward to deliver this, what he seems to say is an intense message, Lord, I pray that we all will get our hearts in the right place, that we will become available to hear and to absorb every single word that comes from pastor's mouth. Lord, may those words be words from you directly. Lord, let us be laser focused as we listen to these words, and let us take whatever lessons that you would have us learn and be able to place them directly into our daily lives as we go on. And Father, we ask this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Tom, and thank you, Adam. I just want to pause for a second after Priya's presentation, and I marvel at what God is doing in the hearts of Muslims all over the world. I know that oftentimes we hear a negative side to the faith there, and sometimes the terrible actions that happen in the name of Islam, but God is moving in the hearts of Muslims all over the world. When I was in Indonesia, we were in one of the islands, and they didn't have any elementary schools, any kindergartens, I should say, and the government required that you send your kids to kindergarten. So our missionaries built kindergartens that proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were Christian kindergartens, but all of the people had to go, and they were all Muslims, and the government had to pay for the education. So they paid all of the Christian staff to tell the Muslim kids about Jesus. It was wonderful. When I was in West Africa, we were in a country. I'm not going to name these countries because of the islands or the countries because of the sensitivity. But the school system in this one particular impoverished country was so terrible that the Alliance built a high school, and it's the best high school in the nation. And as a result, the Secretary of Education, who is a Muslim, sends his kids to the Christian school that the Alliance runs. So we praise God. And all different dreams and visions, God is meeting people, and they are becoming our brothers and sisters in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So thank you again for your presentation. Keep that before us. Are you ready? Okay. I'm trusting you all are ready. Who am I? that the highest king would welcome me. I don't know if you caught that. What an amazing first line to a song. Who am I? The highest king would welcome me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a first line to a song. If you know Isaac Watts' song in its original, you might read these words if you pull up the lyrics to this song, but they're not the right ones. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? But that's not how it was originally written. When Isaac Watts wrote it, he wrote, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. Then, of course, we have that great song by Charles Wesley. We talked about it last time when we were having communion. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? David wrote it this way. He kind of follows that same suit. He wrote it in Psalm 8, and Tom read it for us, but I'm just going to highlight verse 1 and 4 and 5. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in order, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? All of these songwriters, from Wesley to Isaac Watts to John Newton with Amazing Grace to David and so many others, Casting Crowns has a similar song out as well. From the contemporary to the ancient, all of these songwriters write about something. Even David, the apple of God's eye, writes about the insignificance of man from a human perspective. Why would God care about us? When we consider all of the universe, why would he care for us? I don't know how many of you ever go out and you watch the sunset. Don told me that he was able to watch the sunset at 9 o'clock at night over in Oregon, a week or so ago. But we get some beautiful sunsets here. I don't know how many of you have gone out into a place where there's pitch darkness and you see the skies and the stars are so close, it feels like you can almost reach them, right? We do that when we go out camping in the state forests and stuff, and it's so amazing. But when you see all that and all of the vast universe, you say, oh my God, oh my. So it is with you and I when we consider the universe, when we consider all of nature. The Bible says that God cares for the animals, he cares for the birds, he cares for the grass of the field. And then we consider all of humanity, the billions of people on the planet. We consider our own circumstances. Sometimes the very difficulty that is around our lives. We say, God, do you really, really care? Am I even on the radar? There's so many people. There's so many stars, so many planets. You hold it all together. Am I really someone who matters to you? And it's not like a pity party when you're thinking logically. There's just so much for God to think about. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Sometimes we say, this is just too hard for me to believe. And if you believe that way, if you start to doubt, that doubt can lead to depression, and it can lead to fear. I want to talk against that today as we talk about how significant we are to God. We're going to give you some biblical examples of a couple of individuals. I think you're going to be moved by them. Are you with me, church? Let's get to prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. That's what you say. And underneath are your everlasting arms. Father, I don't know the heart condition or the mind condition of every person in this room. I barely know my own. It changes from moment to moment. But Father, I pray for each person and where they are that you would meet with them and that you would wrap your arms around them in a powerful way, that you would breathe upon them the breath of life, that if they in any way think that you don't care about them, that you're insignificant, that the circumstances around you seem to dictate that you don't care, Lord, I pray that that would change today. Lord, I pray you would be our speaker, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, that you would protect us from all distraction, that we would be laser focused, as Adam says. And Lord, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not know this story, and if you've heard it a couple of times, forgive me for the sake of those who haven't heard it. It's a wonderful story. Where you are sitting right now used to be the roof of a flat hardware store. I don't know if you know that. How many of you didn't know that? All right, there's a few. Good. Then you don't know this story. Yes, this was a tarred flat roof. We had a big old air conditioning and heating unit right in the center of this room that would take care of the building. And well, we grew. When we first came into this building, we had 35 people, and we were growing and growing and growing, and we grew over the years to the point where we went to two services downstairs in that small room, and people were looking through the back doors because it was so overcrowded, and we said, you know what? We got to do something. We got to build. We didn't own that building across the street. We didn't own the crossbar. We didn't own I think we may have owned the parking lot, but that was it. And so we said, we can't go out the sides because it's block walls, so we can go up, so let's go up. And so we started taking some surveys as to how much it would cost us, and we said, okay, we don't want to go into any further debt. That's significant. We don't want to go into any further debt to build the second story, but we need to build because we need the room. And so we set out to raise some money to see how much it would cost just to enclose this all with block and to put the roof on and the windows up. That was it, and then we'll raise some more money. But we wanted to get started. And so we did the calculations. We saved. We sacrificed. And I remember Harry Loudonberry. He was near 80 years old, and we went up three tiers. Look how high the scaffolding would have to go. And he was going all the way up to the top of the scaffolding with buckets of cement, pouring them down the cinder block cells that were reinforced with rebar. We had everybody involved. We had Louise, 103-year-old Louise, right, at 4'8" or so, up on the roof doing the roofing. No, we didn't. We didn't really do that, but Harry's story was true. The Louise story is not true. But everybody participated one way or another. And we got this locked in, and we said, praise the Lord. But we kept on growing. As we were building, they were coming. And so we were struggling, and we needed to get up. But there was a roadblock. Now, imagine this room without any sheetrock on it, without these walls in here, and without that back wall and going all the way. It looked so much bigger at that time. But we couldn't get up any further until one thing was paid for, and that's the lift, the elevator. We'd already tapped our people, if you will, and that was a $19,000 ticket. But we couldn't build any further because we had to build around that. That had to be locked in place. So I met with three gentlemen on a Sunday evening. Are you still with me? Met with three gentlemen, three businessmen, all astute in their line of work. I said, you know what, guys, I need some insight. I need some wisdom. I was only in my 30s at the time, and so still kind of learning. And I said, you know, I need to know what to do. We told the church we wouldn't go into any debt, but, man, we can't go any further. We can't build anymore. And that $19,000 is a lot of money, and I can't just keep asking the people to keep sacrificing. So the first man said, well, listen, we told the church no debt, so no debt. He was rock solid. Second person said, you know, we're trading souls for money. The fact that we don't want to go into debt, but we're losing people. We don't want to lose people in the kingdom of God. Let's go into whatever debt it takes. We'll deal with it later. Let's get people up here. Let's get more souls saved. The third guy said, well, let's not go that far, but let's go into some debt, like the $19,000, because the one guy wanted to get it all done. And so he said, let's go into reasonable debt. So I had three wise people that I loved that were in their later part of life, and I said, okay. I left the room not having a clue as to what I should do. So I'm in a quandary. As I'm driving down home to Bethlehem on this Sunday evening, I passed the McDonald's on 25th Street there. You know where it is. I remember exactly where it was. And I got a great, great revelation. I said, maybe I'll call Bill Gates, and he'll give us a little bit of a loan, because I have him on my phone, you know, of course. And as clear as crystal as I'm standing before you, the Lord said to me, Randy, you keep your dirty hands off this. This is not about you calling Bill Gates. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, right? I said, Lord, all right, I hear you. I hear you. Keep my dirty hand. This is not about me or me solving the problem, but I don't know what to do, Lord. And that's how I went home. The next morning I came in, Pastor Mike's office downstairs used to be my office, and my phone had a little flash on it that meant that a message had come in, and I picked up the phone and I played the messages, and there was a message from a guy down in Florida named Joe. He used to work for Johnson & Johnson. He said, Randy, I just want to let you know that I just sent you some stock from Johnson & Johnson. He doesn't know our dilemma. He said, sell the stock as fast as you get it because it's never been hotter. It's worth $19,000. Right? It took me 8 seconds, literally, when I went to the broker. The stock in Johnson & Johnson at the time was so hot that it sold in 8 seconds. And he gave me a check for $19,000. Before I went to the broker, I got off the phone with Joe. I went over by where the lift is now, and I just got on my face on the carpeting. I went prostrate before the Lord, and I just started to cry. I said, Lord, why do you care about a tiny church in Phillipsburg? Why do you care about us? Because it was so evident. That doesn't just happen. Keep your dirty hands off of it. I've already got things in the works. You're not going to take the credit for this, Randy. I'm going to get the glory. And I could tell you story after story after story about how God said, Phillipsburg Alliance is valuable to me. I was listening to the radio the other day, and it was a Christian talk show. And the guy said, I want to read you this atheist tweet. Is that what they call them, right? Instagram or a tweet or something. I don't know how it works. I really don't know. I'm still doing telegraphs. Anyway, he said, I want to read you what this atheist wrote about Christians. I think the atheist nailed it. He said, Christians out there want you to believe that there is a God who made the universe. And when we consider the billions and billions of galaxies that are out there with all of the stars and all of the planets and how many billions of light years distance they are from one another and the vastness of it all. And then they want to say that this God holds it all together. And then they want to say that this same God wants to have a personal relationship with you. I thought, man, the atheist nailed it. He could be our spokesperson. It doesn't make sense. It's unbelievable to him that there's a God who runs it all, who considers us significant. This is exactly how David felt. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? I know it took us a while to get here, but thanks for your patience. You turn to Psalm 8 once again. Thank you, Tom, for priming the pump on that. But now, having had a little bit of an introduction, let's read it again, now with a little bit more light. I'm going to read it from my translation. It may just vary a little bit from yours up on the screen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. Remember, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, we are rulers over God's creation. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know where you are in your journey. Perhaps you feel unimportant to God. You feel distant, and you think he cannot care for you. I want to take two examples in scriptures. You still with me? One is the woman at the well. It's found in John chapter 4. And if you ever try to figure out where things are located in the Bible, you always have to look them up. Think about John 4 as well. The woman at the well and the centurion's son made well. Well. You got it? Locked in forever? Where's the woman at the well found, people? John 4. Where's the centurion's son made well? John 4. Well. That wasn't original to me. Somebody told me that, so I got to give that person credit. Turn to John chapter 4, starting with verse 4. You may have been familiar with this, and if you get a chance to watch The Chosen, this episode where Jesus meets the woman at the well will perhaps change how you read this the next time. It doesn't do anything damaging to Scripture. It just kind of fills in some of the gaps with personality. Look at John 4, starting with verse 4. It's a long passage, but it's important. Now, Jesus had gone through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon. When a Samaritan woman, and by the way, if you think that we have racial issues in this country, the greatest racial divide in all of the world that's ever existed is Jew versus Gentile. Among the Jewish family, the greatest racial divide is Jew and Samaritan. The Samaritans were absolutely despised by the Jews. Here we go. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had already gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Notice she associates Jacob as her father, as her ancestor, as the Jews do, even though she's a Samaritan. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." "What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then such powerful words. Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Then, just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town, and they made their way toward him. I know many of you are familiar with the story, but I want to put it in the context of the message. Here's a woman, a Samaritan woman, who comes to the well, and she comes at the sixth hour. Every word in this story is significant. It tells something. She's coming in the heat of the day when the sun is in the middle of the sky, and she has to come with her water jars. And many of you know this, but allow me. She comes in the middle of the day because of her reputation in the town. She has had five husbands. You know this. Do you know what's behind that and what this woman is feeling? She comes in the middle of the day because most of the women in the town will come early in the morning. Early this morning, it was 63 degrees. It was really pleasant. It's cooler in the morning. So they all come out and they chit-chat and they talk about all the people in the town. And when she used to come with them, she would hear them muttering about her. She couldn't take the criticisms anymore. And so she said, "It's better for me to go there by myself." And notice, there's no other women. There's no other people at the well. She comes there because nobody would do that. In the heat of the day, she would rather take the heat of the day than all of their muttering and all of their criticism, all their finger pointing. You see, she's had five husbands. In Jewish law, the husband could divorce the wife, but rarely could a wife divorce her husband. So what does that tell you? That five men have rejected her. She was married to five different men, and each one of them divorced her. And now the man that she's with, she can't even claim as her husband. And all the women mutter about her. She's been rejected and rejected and rejected. She's the scum of the earth as far as the women in the town are concerned. And that's why she comes out. And here Jesus, obviously a Jewish man, starts to talk to her and talks nicely to her with respect. And he starts to talk to her about the things that have gone on in her life. And the woman, maybe distracting, trying to get off the topic, starts saying some things. But all of a sudden, she says, you know, there's a Messiah coming. I can't wait. I can't wait. And then he'll tell us the right things. And Jesus chooses to take this insignificant, worthless woman and allow her to be the first person that he reveals himself as the Messiah to in all the earth. This Messiah's coming. He says, I'm him. Can you imagine? She must have reeled backwards and left her jug and said, you're kidding? What? And then Jesus engages her in more conversation, talks to her a little bit more about who she is. The disciples come back and she leaves her water. She went there with her water jug to get water. There was a reason. And she leaves it behind because what she has to do is more important than bringing water back to the town, back to her home. And she starts running to the town and she goes with such an enthusiasm because she has met the Messiah and she's convinced that this one who has told her everything that she had ever done and with such love and such care and such concern, it must be him. And she goes with such convincing words that she starts talking to the men in the town. Stop what you're doing. There's a man who told me everything I ever did. I know you talk about me and everything I ever did, but he told me in a different way. He knows me and he cares about me. Could he be the Messiah? You got to see him. And she says it in such a convincing way that even the men in the town who would otherwise mock her or criticize her, all the women of the town who would do the same, they all start running and they start coming out. And it says that they believe that he was the Messiah because she said so, but also afterwards because of what Jesus told them. Jesus said, I know that you are insignificant in your own eyes, but I'm choosing you to be the one I reveal myself to before anybody else on the planet. You may feel insignificant, but God cares for you so passionately. Amen? Let's go to another one. I hope you're still with me for a few more minutes. It's found in Luke chapter 19. This is about a guy who's, I learned in Sunday school, was a wee little man, Zacchaeus. You familiar with him? Just slightly shorter than our West Point friends here. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Let's look at this because this is powerful. Perhaps you won't read these stories again the same way. Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. Can I just pause and say this something as your pastor? Don't mutter. Can I get an amen? Oh, we love to mutter. We love to gossip. We love to get those juicy nuggets out there. Don't mutter. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now in front of all these people, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and they can hold me accountable for it. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you didn't recognize what's happening here, this is a powerful thing. Zacchaeus is a Jew, but is not acknowledged as a Jew by the Jews because he's a collaborator with Rome. You need to understand something. Rome was an oppressive government over the Jews. If they came upon a Jew and they had a heavy backpack, by law, they could force that Jew to stop what they're doing and take that backpack and carry it 1 mile. That's why Jesus says if you're asked to take a pack 1 mile, to go with them too. They were forced to go 1 mile and take that burden off the Roman. The Romans were oppressive in their taxes as well, and the people were being taxed to death. And so this man was a Jew, and any Jew would have any association with Rome who was taking the taxes of the Jews and using it for their oppressive government, for their pagan worship and their idols and all that. Anything associated with Rome, and you got connected with it, you were an outcast by that culture. The worst was that you were now a tax collector, and above that you would cheat your own people so that you could become wealthy giving money to Rome. But not only that, Zacchaeus became a chief tax collector, which means he was one of the bosses over all the lower tax collectors, which means he had built up his skill, if you will, in doing this. He had enough years in, and he had become wealthy and wealthy, wealthy off of it, and he was hated, absolutely despised. Now, I had Pastor Mike come up here yesterday. I won't have anybody come up this time. You know, he's a big guy. Why couldn't Zacchaeus see Jesus coming? Because he's short, right? That's part of the picture. But think about it this way. The culture says that you have some civility. Zacchaeus was a short man. Let's say that he was 4'11". And the average height, 5'8", 5'9", give or take at that point. So Zacchaeus is a little guy, and there's a crowd, and everybody's seeing Jesus come, and he wants to see, and he wants to see, and everybody sees he's a short guy. What do you do with a short person who can't see? You let him, no, you don't pick him up. You take him to the front of the crowd, because you all can see over them, and you're fine. You follow me? And they said, "We know, Zacchaeus, that you can't see, and otherwise we would do that. But we hate you. We hate you, Zacchaeus. So don't expect to get in front of us." You follow that? So he's hopeless. He wants to see Jesus. So he climbs a sycamore fig tree, and he sees him, and Jesus comes. I love this. Jesus could have just walked on by. He's a tax collector, hated by the people, insignificant. He's a peon, but he's wealthy. And Jesus stops, and he says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, I know you. I know your name. You've never met me, but I know you, Zacchaeus. You come on down. Guess what? I'm inviting myself to dinner at your house. Better have something good, but I'm inviting myself to your house tonight." You know what that is? That's a significant thing. Remember Revelation 3:20, where Jesus in the church to Laodicea, the letter to Laodicea, he says, for some reason, he's outside the church instead of being inside Laodicean church. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Right? "If anyone hears my knocking and opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him." I love the King James on this one. "I will sup with him and he with me." Supping, having supper, dining with someone is significant. I'm going to spend that quality time with you. And Zacchaeus, I want to spend this special time with you. And what do the people do? They start muttering. People don't mutter. Don't mutter. They start muttering, this Jesus, does he understand that Zacchaeus is a tax collector? Of course he understands that. Doesn't he understand this man is a sinner? Every single person in that crowd knew they were sinners. They personally were sinners. Because remember the woman caught in adultery, and they bring her out, and all of the Pharisees and teachers of the law pick up stones to stone her, wondering when Jesus is going to give them the green light to do so. Jesus writes in the ground, and then he just simply tells them, "Okay, guys, let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Remember that? And they all, starting with the oldest, it says, because they've had a long history of sinning, starting with the oldest, they start dropping their stones and walking away. Every single person in that crowd knew they were a sinner. Why do I know that? Because every single one of those people in that crowd, every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, would have to go to the temple with their sacrifice so that they could have their sin atoned for that year, every single one of them. They all knew they were sinners. But when they said, "This man's a sinner," they're saying, "This guy is the worst of sinners, and we hate him." Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming down to your house tonight. So come on, And we're going to do this together. Jesus says, I know you think you're insignificant and people have treated you like dirt, but I care about you. And Jesus' words had to have been more than that. His words were so powerful to Zacchaeus that it was life transforming at that moment. What does he do? This is a wealthy man. Imagine if you went home and you told your spouse or your kids or somebody in your family line, and you said, listen, I'm giving all of my estate away to the poor. Mark my words, it's gone. And your wife says, what? You're kidding me. You're giving away the pool table, right? I'm giving away half of your stuff too, honey, by the way. And so he takes all of us. I don't know if he was married or not, maybe not. But the idea is in front of all those people who can now hold him accountable, he takes half of an estate and he gives it away. But not only that, he says, and by the way, all you people in this crowd who have been treating me like dirt, I've treated you like dirt for a long time. And if I've treated you like dirt and I've cheated you out of anything, I want you to hold me accountable, and I promise you in front of everybody that whatever I cheated you out, you had taxes that were due, but above and beyond what you were supposed to get that I took and I cheated you, I'm going to repay you four times that. I have a feeling Zacchaeus is going to be a poor man real soon. He's wealthy because he cheated people. Now he has to give four times back, and he's already given away half of his wealth. He's going to be a poor man. That life transforming. And Jesus says, this man has been saved. He said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Over and over again, I'm winding it down. Give me 2 minutes. Over and over again, the scriptures talk about how the creator of the universe shows that he not only holds it all in the palm of his hand, but that he cares for the most insignificant thing. And his heart is really moved toward the outcast and the hurting in this world. Matthew chapter 25, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says there's coming a day when I'm going to separate everybody who's ever lived, one side or the other, sheep on the right, goats on the left, and I'm going to welcome the sheep into the kingdom and going to curse the ones on the left. And the difference between the two of them is that the ones on the right who are going to inherit the kingdom reflected the heart of Jesus in caring for the least significant people on the planet. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you came and took care of me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. I was a stranger and you invited me, and I was naked and you clothed me. All of the things that we kind of look to the side or push to the side or we ignore, all the insignificant people that are hurting in this world, Jesus said, listen, if you don't do things for them, you do not reflect my heart. If you don't reflect my heart, it's because I don't dwell within you. And if I'm not dwelling within you, you're not saved. Depart from me, you wicked ones, into the lake of fire prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I care for the insignificant ones in your eyes, and you did not. He's going to turn to the sheep and said, you did it for the least of these, my brethren. You did it for me. So enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it shows that God cares for us. The Bible says he knows when we rise and when we sit, when we walk along the way. He knows every single bird that falls. He knows when we fall. He cares for the plants. He cares for the animals. We're so much more valuable than us. He is so intricately involved with our lives that he knows how many hairs are on your head. Even you bald people. And I'm working on it. He knows that there are still little hairs on your head. He knows every single one of them. Why would he care if he has to hold all the universe together? Why would he say in the scripture that the stars are named and the hairs on your head are counted? Because he cares that much for each one of us. It seems unbelievable that the one who set the universe in order cares for the very least of us, that he cares about you people in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church. In some insignificant town, in an insignificant state, the country that we live in. And listen to me. You can either embrace this truth that he cares about you and walk with him victoriously in this journey, even though the journey may be a difficult one, or we can choose to not believe and miss all that he has for us. I pray that we will not listen to a single voice that would bring that doubt into play, but that we would only listen to the voice of truth. Amen? Yesterday I did, and we're done. Yesterday, I did the funeral for Russ Capaldo here. Lovely man. Wonderful man. I hope you knew him. If not, you'll see him someday in glory if you love the Lord. Anyway, a woman came up to me afterwards, an elderly lady, and she was crying. And obviously, you know, this is an emotional time. I figured she was crying for the loss of her friend, which in part she was. But she started sharing with me about her life, and I finally said, would you sit down with me here? Because I wasn't going to dismiss this that quickly. And so she sat down there in front pew. And she said, my daughter, and this woman must have been 80-ish, my daughter committed suicide 5 years ago. And so we talked about it, And she talked and she talked. And I said, you know, my brother that I didn't even know committed suicide several years ago. And then I said, I took her to this back room here where we have a picture. We have a memorial in that room, if you've never seen it, of a woman who was on our worship team who wrote me a note, a beautiful note, talking about how much freedom she had received and love in this church. And the day she wrote me the note, she put a gun to her head. And we have a memorial to her. And I said to the lady, and I showed her that, and I said, we've had a number of people in the church who've taken that step. I said, there's a point when people say there's no hope. I am not significant to God anymore, or I don't feel it. I don't feel his presence. I don't feel that he really loves me. And they start to believe the voice in their head that says, you are worthless to him, like the woman at the well who had been rejected by 5 men so far, and even the 5th man she was with would not marry her. But she wasn't rejected by Jesus. Zacchaeus, pushed to the back of the crowd, hated so much by his own countrymen, but loved by Jesus. And there's a point where some people get and they say, I can't feel that anymore. You need to believe the truth of God's word, that even the very hairs in your head are counted, and he cares for you. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for your presence in this place. We believe it. I hope we believe it with all our heart that you are in this place. You said that you inhabit the praises of your people, and we praise you this morning. We even worshiped you with our attention and our focus on you. So, Lord, we believe you, that you are in this room. Father, we believe that you care about us. Enough so that you have the hairs on our body counted. I don't understand. That sounds unbelievable to me, that you would care that much. Thank you for caring for us in such a way that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us, so that you can be reconciled with us, we can be reconciled with you. Father, I pray for anybody in this room who does not know that fact in their heart as well as their head. Lord, that you would break through all of the calluses, all the barriers, all of the levels and layers. May they know how deeply they are loved by you. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, you crowned him with glory and honor. We believe it. But Father, we ask now that you would just be closer than our very breath once again. Now, Father, if there's anything on my flesh that has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time today. Would you please stand for the closing benediction, and then you are dismissed in peace. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen.